Okay, this part I know kind of what I'm doing. It's going to be one of those days. Somehow that happens. Scripture this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and going to start in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. One of the things that the life of Paul illustrates rather abundantly is that it's never been easy to follow Christ. And as he was dealing with the challenges of his ministry and trying to follow God's call, he was also dealing with other things going on around him. One of the things that sometimes we see Paul in a very singular sort of way, and this is an example where we get a little bit more humanized look at the person of Paul and some of the things that were going on with him. And here in 2:12, he talks about, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Spirit. And yet, despite that door, he drops that ministry. And there's a lot of reasons why ministries get dropped. There's a lot of reasons why you might have to change from something. Clear back in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul had talked about, in verse 9, 16:9, he said, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And it's a good possibility that this great and effective door that he's talking about is this ministry in Troas that he wanted to go to. Now, 1 Corinthians is written from Ephesus, and on our invisible map, you know, we're here in what is modern-day Turkey, and you got Ephesus out here on the Aegean Sea, and you go up to the upper corner by the strait that goes up from the Aegean into the Black Sea. There's Troas, and you go across from Troas into Macedonia, where you have Thessalonica and other places up there. But up here in Troas is where he's going from Ephesus. And he sees a ministry opportunity, a chance to go and spread the gospel. And he wants to take advantage of that. And in 1 Corinthians, from Ephesus, he's writing that he wants to take advantage of that. In 2 Corinthians, he's gone to Troas, and now he's gone on around the corner into Macedonia, which is where he's writing 2 Corinthians from. And he's talking about the fact that, yes, there was a great opportunity there, but I left. And leaving that ministry must have been a real challenge to him. It seems to have been something that was on his heart, that he was desiring to do, that he saw was an effective thing. But he's not able to do it at that time. You know, the timing wasn't going to be right. There were other things that were going to get in the way. And so this is Paul's third missionary trip. And, you know, some people start his third missionary trip when he leaves Jerusalem, because he comes from Jerusalem, he comes up through the cities of Galatia, and he ends up in Ephesus. I'm a little bit more inclined to think that his third trip kind of starts in Ephesus, because he spends at least 2 years in Ephesus on this trip. For me, if you spend 2 years in one place and then you travel, that's sort of a new trip starting right there. But in Acts 19, we have Paul in Ephesus for a couple of years. Let's go and pull this trip up here in Acts 19. So in 19, in verse 10, he says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So this is his ministry in Ephesus for 2 years. And he's using Ephesus as his home base while he goes out to all of these other places around there. And so then down in chapter 21, we have a little bit of things going on here. And in verse 21, "When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time." And so this is the next step, that Paul is making plans for his trip. From 2 years in Ephesus, he makes his plans where he's going to go. And he's planning to move on. But then there's a little bit of a disruption that occurs in Ephesus. It's a problem with the silversmiths who are making their idols, and they see Paul as a threat. And so we jump down into chapter 20, and it starts out, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul calls the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Okay, so this is the trip where he decides here that he's going to go to Macedonia. And so he's going to Macedonia from Ephesus via Troas. His goal is Macedonia. And he's going to go into Macedonia. Then he's going to come down to Corinth. When it says he's going to go to Greek, he's going to go down to Corinth. This is the visit to Corinth that he's got in mind, that he's going to do here, that is not the visit that he had told them he was going to do. He had told them he was come to them first and then go to Macedonia, but he's going around the other way. So this is when he gets up here to Macedonia in this plan. This is when he's writing 2 Corinthians. And there's some guesswork in exactly what was going on with Paul. What was in his mind? Why was he doing these things? And of course, in Acts, we have some things that don't necessarily completely match what Paul describes, partly because Acts is written by Luke, who doesn't have insight necessarily into the mind of Paul. Paul writes what he intends. Luke doesn't necessarily know what he intends. He knows what happens. He's able to record what happens. And some of the time, that part of Acts is one of those parts where you have Luke alternating between saying, "He did this," and "We did this," which may indicate that some of the time Luke was present, some of the time he wasn't. So lots of question marks there of what is going on. But we have a fairly clear idea that he's making this round up into Troas and then across into Macedonia. The details really don't matter. If the details mattered, God would have made it much clearer. So he's decided that he's going to go up there into Troas. He's going to minister there. And part of what it seems to have been in his mind, that he's going to meet Titus there. Now, Titus is one of his associates, whom evidently, and again, we're guessing a little bit, that Titus had been sent by Paul to Corinth. And he may have been the one who was carrying the letter to Corinth, that we have lost that letter, but to provide them with some instruction from Paul, some encouragement, to be that personal representative of Paul to the church in Corinth. But we don't know for sure. That's some of that is, like I say, is guesswork. And so the intention seems to have been there that Paul was sending Titus, instead of Paul going to Corinth, Titus would go to Corinth, and then Titus would go up through Macedonia and to Troas, and Paul would come from Ephesus up to Troas, and they would meet in Troas. Okay, there's their travel plan. Now, the problem is, of course, that Paul wants to carry out this ministry in Troas. He sees an opportunity. There's a great door open there. He wants to take advantage of that. But he gets there, and Titus isn't there. And now he becomes worried. This becomes something that's a concern, because Titus should be there by then. And this is where we get this interesting insight into the person of Paul. Because we think of Paul as being so absolutely devoted to his ministry. Everything is secondary to his work of spreading the gospel. That, he's given up so much. He's lost his family. When he was converted to Christ, that he lost his family connections. He was disowned. He's given up his social position. He gave up his official position within the Jewish community. I'm reasonably certain that the Pharisees no longer considered him a friend after he converted to Christ and started not doing what they wanted. And so Paul has given up all of these things to follow Christ. And we sometimes think that Paul is this totally single-minded person who's, forging ahead on the gospel. But with that, Paul is still human. He's still very real. Because he's not just going and single-mindedly carrying the gospel. He's also dealing with people. And as we've mentioned so many times that, he writes to the people in Corinth and he keeps referring to them, my beloved brethren. Keep that idea in mind. Paul loved these people. He cared about them. This is no automaton. He is definitely a caring person. And so Titus is a friend of his, a colleague, someone that he sent to carry out a work for him, and he hasn't shown up. And so Paul, it says in here, he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. I had no rest in my spirit. Paul was troubled because he couldn't find Paul, or Titus. Paul is troubled because he can't find Titus, yes. Now, remember, there's no way to check up on him. He can't call him up on the cell phone. He can't send him an email. I mean, there's absolutely no way to find out what's happened to Titus. Paul's sitting here in Troas, and the guy's gone. And he gets more and more worried because, Titus has gone to Corinth, and maybe he's carrying the Corinthian collection that is being taken to Jerusalem. He could have a bunch of church money on him. He could be a victim of bandits. There's a lot of things that could go wrong. And so Paul is worried. He has no rest in his spirit. He decides, I'm going to leave my ministry here in Troas, this thing that God called me into, this great door, this wonderful opportunity that's opened up. I'm going to leave that because I am more concerned about my friend. And that says something really significant to me about the person of Paul. And maybe it's a lesson that we should also think about, is that, yes, serving the Lord is the heart and soul of Paul's life. This is the most important thing in many ways to his entire life. And yet his love for others triumphs over that. That he can't just say, well, Titus is on his own. He's just going to have to tough it out and get here when he gets here. I'm going to carry on this ministry. He is sufficiently concerned that he'll set that ministry aside. And it tells us, first of all, his love for Titus, his concern there is very real. But it also says he trusts God. He says, the Lord has opened up a great and effective door. There's a ministry in here. We can reach out. And he understands that while God can use him to do this, he is not the only person that God can use to carry out that ministry. And it's very easy to think of Paul as being, you know, he's the only guy who can spread the gospel. Without Paul, you know, there's no spread of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. He's the one who got the word out, and without him, boy, you know, what was God going to do? You know, God's not that limited. Yeah, Paul did wonderful work. Paul was a tremendous missionary, a tremendous carrier of the word of God, a tireless worker for the Lord. And yet, had Paul quit at any moment, God was still going to be able to get the word out. And there were still lots of others who were carrying the gospel around. One of the things, when I get to heaven, I want to meet some of these other people who were doing that work. Paul gets all the write-up. He gets the write-up because he wrote the write-up. I guess that helps, doesn't it? and so he has this tremendous presence, and yet he's not the whole story. Really, the story is about God and what God could do. And Paul knows that. And he knows, yes, there's a tremendous opportunity here in Troas, but I'm going to check on Titus. And if Troas is not my ministry, if I never get back here, if I never have the opportunity to speak here again, God will do what God is going to do. He trusts the Lord. And that's important, that he trusts the Lord. And he's able to step away from that and know that God's going to take care of it. And so he abandons that ministry and he goes to catch up with Titus. And so he goes up to Macedonia, you know, to Philippi or Thessalonica, the churches up there in northern or northeastern Macedonia. This was probably a reluctant thing. He wasn't happy about that, but he goes there and he does meet Titus when he's up there. And actually, if we just look ahead a little bit in 2 Corinthians to chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7:6, you know, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so, spoiler. Yeah, he meets up with Titus. I can do spoilers, right? You know, we'll get there eventually. By that time, we will all probably have forgotten that. But he goes up and he does meet up with Titus, but he's gone now into Macedonia. He's working his way around. And probably what happens is when he meets with Titus is that they communicate about what's going on in Corinth, and that kind of prompts the writing of this particular letter. So he gets there and this is what has led him from Ephesus to Troas, the call for spreading the gospel, from Troas to Macedonia, his concern for Titus. And now he's writing from Macedonia to Corinth, and he's explaining why he didn't come from Ephesus to Corinth. He's back to his justification of that. He's explaining why he didn't keep his plans there. But then he goes on and he goes from, you know, I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, that is Troas, I departed for Macedonia. And then he completely drops that discussion and starts into something which is related. You know, I mean, it comes from that, but it's a complete different. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And there are layers here. And the real simple thing when I read that and after reading it a couple of times is that even though his plans had changed, Paul is saying, you know, God is to be praised because he's able to work wherever I go. And he's able to work in the places that he wants to work, whether I'm there or not. And he says, you know, in every place, that he diffuses this in every place. And so, with that kind of superficial reading of it, okay, that's clearly one of the things that's in Paul's mind. But then we get in, there's a very specific cultural thing going on here. And Paul is making an allusion to something that happens in Roman culture that really doesn't connect with us, maybe, but it feeds into the way, the illustration that he's going to use here. Because when he says, God who leads us in triumph in Christ, we think of that in a kind of, okay, he's our head and we're victorious. But the triumph, the word that he uses here references a Roman event. And the Roman event came out of an earlier kind of celebration of Bacchus, the Roman god Bacchus, who is the god of wine and festivity. And this is the the thing that then turns into a celebration, and particularly a victory celebration. And so at the time that Paul is writing here, when he uses this term triumph, that we translate here as triumph, he's using a term which very specifically points to a Roman victory parade. When you had had a battle fought and the general had won this great victory, they would throw a parade for him. And the form of this parade is important to the things that Paul is going to talk about here. Because what they would have is you would have at the beginning and the end and maybe even along the sides of the body of the parade, is you would have the priests going along. Now, these are not Jewish priests. These are priests of various Roman religions or whatever. But they would be going along with their censers filled with incense. And, you know, they're making this big cloud of incense. This precedes the parade and goes along with it. And so this is sort of the announcement that goes with that. And you've got the leaders of the city who are marching at the front of this. And then you would have the captured prisoners. The prisoners who had been taken in this battle are being marched along in this parade. And behind them comes the general, the conquering general, who's, you know, leading his troops who bring up the rest of the parade, and they're marching through the city. And this is they're being honored. And all these prisoners are going to go, and they're going to probably, they're not going to finish well, let us say. The prisoners are most likely going to be executed in the short term. But here's this parade of all of this going on, where you have the fragrance of the incense as the announcement, the thing which is proclaiming it, that drifts out on the wind and people can smell that. And you have the leaders of the city, the important people. And then you have those who are the captives, and the ones who have made them captive, who have caught them and defeated them. And he's using this as an illustration of what it means to be in Christ. And he uses this term of himself a number of times. And he talks about being a prisoner of Christ. And the thing is that there's two variations on that. And we don't always read them differently, because sometimes he talks about being a prisoner of Christ, and sometimes he talks about being a prisoner for Christ. And that's a very subtle but really important distinction, because when Paul is in prison, he refers to himself as a prisoner for Christ. He's talking about his current physical condition, that he is locked up for his faith in Christ. Because of the work that he's been doing for Christ, they've locked him up. This is something that he's frequently in. And so sometimes he is a prisoner for Christ, but he is always a prisoner of Christ. And that's a distinction that's important to bear in mind, because Paul was captured by Christ. Paul was defeated by Christ. And this is the way that he sees himself, is that he was the attacking army. He was attacking the followers of Jesus. He was going to arrest them, that they would go to trial and they would be put to death. He was this attacking force who was going to conquer Christianity and stamp it out. And instead, he is conquered by Christ. And he becomes a prisoner of Christ. And so Paul remains this prisoner. And he sees himself in this sense of being paraded by Christ, that he is displayed as the one whom Christ has conquered, the one whom Christ holds as prisoner. And he's subservient to his very life. He's subservient to Christ. And so just like those prisoners who were captured in battle, who are now subservient to the military and the civil leaders who are marching before and behind them in this parade, whose their very lives of these prisoners is at the mercy of these people, forfeit to them, here is Paul marching as the prisoner of Christ, his very being forfeit to Christ. He understands himself in this relationship. And the message that this is the situation, he uses that perfume, the fragrance. He uses that as the illustration, that the message, the thing that proclaims my condition, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's the fragrance, that's the message that's going out. He says, this proclaims to all the world that I am a prisoner of Christ. And so the visual from that parade, that image that he's gotten there, that triumphal march of the Romans with all the incense and all of that, is something that, yeah, we don't see that in our modern world. But to Paul's readers, this carries an implication. And so we realize, so Paul is that prisoner, and the gospel is being spread out. But he says that we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are carrying that gospel. We are for God. We are the ones who are carrying that fragrance out. We are the ones who are proclaiming the gospel. This is our mission. But it's not always uniformly received. And there's the thing is that the perfume goes out, the fragrance goes out, but it's not something which is always received by everybody the same way. Now, in verse 14, he says, leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And then in verse 15, he uses a different word, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ, which is being spread. Now, this second time, he uses a different word for fragrance. The word is euodia, if you're into Greek, and it's used in the Septuagint, which, of course, there's the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it's used in something. It shows up in a whole bunch of places in the Old Testament, but in Exodus 29, we have a good example of the use of that word. In Exodus 29:18, talking about the sacrifices and the consecration of the priests and everything. And in 29:18 it says, "And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." That word sweet aroma there in the Septuagint is euodia. Now Paul uses that word, and Paul would be familiar probably with that. He uses that word particularly to describe the fragrance that we are, that he is as the one carrying the gospel, that we as saved believers, as those who are in Christ, who have been made those prisoners of Christ, that we are a sweet aroma of sacrifice to God. And the literal translation, if you want to be real literal of verse 15 there, the literal translation of that would say something more along the lines of, "For of Christ we are a sweet savor unto God." That our relationship with Christ makes us a wonderful, sweet sacrifice to God. Not because of who we are, but because of Christ making us that sweet sacrifice. And so being in Christ changes how we are perceived by God. But the world doesn't see that. And he goes on, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." In other words, as a fragrance, as a representative, as the advance notice of the coming of Christ, we go out into the whole world, the saved and the unsaved alike. Everybody hears us. But to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. How people respond to the gospel is profoundly different. To some, the gospel message seems like a dead story. And that's a tremendously telling illustration to say that it's death leading to death. Because what is the distinction that makes the gospel a powerful living story? The thing that makes the gospel so powerful, that makes it effective, the thing that challenges that is that Christ is alive. Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is not alive, then you have no hope. Then there is no life. Then you have this life and you die and you go away and there is nothing. And so to those who are perishing, those who are not believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who do not see that Jesus is alive, the gospel is a message of death. It has nothing to it. If you don't believe that Jesus is alive, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, the gospel says nothing to you. And it leaves you dead. But the distinction is that for those who believe that Jesus is alive, those who are saved, it's something completely different. See, the gospel speaks of life to those who are living. That acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ is made clear in God's evident acceptance of it. Jesus dies on the cross, and I've talked about this at Easter and Good Friday, I don't know how many times, that in Jesus dying on the cross, in his death on the cross, the work of salvation is basically done. The sacrifice is made when Jesus dies. But if that's where it ends, we have no confidence. All we know is that Jesus died. And guess what? We will all die, unless the Lord returns first. We can pray for that, but that's a different subject for another time. But if Jesus just dies on the cross, where's our hope? Where's our confidence? But when Jesus rises again, this is proof that God accepts the sacrifice. That he considers it good. It was a sweet aroma. That this is the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient for what God needs. And so God fulfills that by raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is alive, and people see him, and hundreds of people see the living Christ. And they are witnesses of the fact that God accepted that sacrifice. The penalty for your sins was, in fact, paid when Jesus died on the cross. Now, as Jesus says, so that you can know that the Son of Man has a power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk, as that crippled man took up his bed and walked and demonstrated that Jesus Christ had authority to forgive sins. So, as God says, rise out of that grave, come to life, and walk again on the earth as a living man having been dead. When Jesus comes out of that tomb alive, it demonstrates that our sins are truly forgiven by the sacrifice that was offered on the cross. And with that, we have life out of life. The life of Christ, that resurrected life, gives us, as the believers, true eternal life. This is our hope of eternity. When we see the risen Lord, we know that we can rise. We know that we can have everlasting life. When we see Him ascended into heaven, the final acceptance of Christ as sacrifice from the Lord, that as the smoke from the sacrifices burned on the altar would ascend into heaven as a sweet aroma. Oh, there's that Euodia again. Ascending into heaven from the altar, that Christ was raised up. He was taken up into heaven in that same way. Accepted by God, a sweet aroma, pleasing to the Lord. And it testifies to us that God is saying, yes, you are forgiven. The price has been paid. Your sin has been nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. And so Paul says to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. Who understands these things? Who's capable of carrying that message? Who can deliver that? It says, this is the aroma. It's not the who, it's the message. It's not who carries the words, but the words they carry. And so, God has entrusted that message to all of His followers. The testimony of the resurrected Christ has been entrusted to us. We have that strength. We have that ability to carry. He says, who is sufficient for this? None of us is sufficient for this, but for the work of the Holy Spirit within us. As Paul was strengthened and enabled and helped by the Holy Spirit to be able to do his ministry, so we are strengthened and enabled and helped by the Holy Spirit to share the gospel in the world we live in. That hasn't changed. And so we are to be that fragrance, that sweet aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the world can hear through us a message that gives them life. And those who will receive it will know that they have been saved because they know that Christ is alive. That Jesus overpowered death and came out of the tomb. We have the ability to spread that word, not in ourselves, but through God's help. Who is sufficient? We are sufficient in Christ to carry His word to the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider what a wonderful, wonderful message we have. What a tremendous thing it is to know that in Jesus we have life. And in His resurrection, we can see the image of our resurrection. That in His life, we know that we have everlasting life. We thank You, Lord God, for all of that. And Lord, I pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to be able to carry out that work. That we would be sufficient for the thing that we have been called to, not in ourselves, not in our own strength, but that we would be able to lean on You and be helped and empowered by You to do that. And I pray, Lord, that as we carry that, as we become that fragrance in the world, I pray, Lord, that You would open the hearts of the people who hear it, that they would be able to receive it, that they would hear not a message of death, but that they would hear a message of life. We thank You, Lord, that we have life in Christ. And we thank You for giving us a mission, for giving us a message, and for giving us Your Spirit to give us the ability. In Jesus' name.